Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Now, we're going to be hitting a lot of different Gospels here as we're going through this morning. I want us to read out of Matthew's Gospel first. He kind of capsulizes of what's going on here, and then we go into Mark to get greater details of what's going on. But here in Matthew chapter 14, it says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore those powers are at work in him." So they're hearing everything. It's coming back to him what Jesus and his disciples are doing. Remember, the disciples were just sent out on their missionary work of the 12 being sent out. And so he's hearing about what they're doing. He's hearing about what Jesus is doing. And then he says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came, took away his body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Now, it says at this time, Herod the Tetrarch, and that word Tetrarch is a word that means ruler or governor. This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod's son, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod had many sons, but he always feared that one of his sons would try and kill him and take over power and things like that. So he had many of his sons executed. As a matter of fact, it was once said that it was better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. And so he had a plurality of wives, and so through many of his wives, he would have children, and then he would execute them, but some actually grew up. So he had three kids that we knew that actually grew up, and one of them was Herod Archelaus, and the other one is Herod Philip, the other one is Herod Antipas. And so Herod Archelaus, when Herod died, Herod ran all of Palestine. Herod the Great. One of the reasons he's called Herod the Great was because of the building projects that he did. But another reason is because of the great atrocities that he did. So when Jesus was born and he found out that Jesus was born and according to prophecy to be king of the Jews, you remember that, he sent his men after he got tricked by the Magi. He sent his men out to kill all children under the age of two there in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem. And so he did great atrocities like that. So he's Herod the Great because of the great atrocities as well as the great building projects that he did. So when Herod the Great died, not one of his sons got all of Palestine. Instead, he divided it up. So one of his sons got the southern area of Judea and Samaria, Herod Archelaus. And then Herod Philip got the northern Palestine area. And then Herod Antipas, who we're talking about here, got the Galilee area. So you know the size of Israel isn't very big. Well, you divide it up into thirds, and it really gets small. And the reason why I bring this up is because Herod Antipas thinks he has this great kingdom, and he really doesn't have a very big area, and he's not really a king. He is a governor. He is a vassal of a governor for Rome. And so, but he thinks he has this great kingdom, but it's a whole lot bigger in his eyes than it is in reality. And so he is here. He hears a report about Jesus. And because he had John beheaded, he thinks it's John that has been raised from the dead. And so he's thinking this. Why? Because he has a guilty conscience. That's why. He has a very guilty conscience. And so John is the one that keeps going before him and telling him that having your brother's wife is wrong. Now, a couple things here. For one, it isn't just his brother's wife. It's also his niece. Herodias, is the daughter of Herod Archelaus. And so, because he is his daughter, she ends up marrying her uncle Philip, and then divorces him, and then marries her other uncle Antipas. So Herod is not only stolen his brother's wife, it's also his brother's niece. So that would constitute a double ooh right there. And so John doesn't even talk to him about it. It's his niece. It's also your brother's wife that you've stolen. And so he keeps on telling him this. Now, Herodias doesn't like this. So she wants him to get him and kill him, wants Herod, her husband. And so Herod listens to her. But he not only fears his wife and says, all right, let me get him, but he also fears the people because he doesn't execute him. I'll put him in jail, but I fear the people. So because he fears the people and fears his wife, but notice something else as well. I want you to go here to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6. One of the things about Jesus that we see is that even though John the Baptist is beheaded here, Jesus continues to bring John to the forefront of people. He doesn't allow for the religious rulers or the leaders to forget about John the Baptist because he was that great witness before Jesus arrived on the scene. As a matter of fact, Jesus later on in Matthew 11 says, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist has been anointed by God while he was still in his mother's womb. And so when John was born, he was raised in the wilderness. He had communion with God. God raised this very moral and righteous young man that has the calling and the Holy Spirit upon him. And so he knows from the very beginning what it is he's been called to do, to be that voice crying out in the wilderness, to repent, make way of the Lord. And so he knows what he's called to do, and he's not afraid to call a spade a spade. He's not afraid to be able to call people out on the sin that they're involved with. He is truly a man's man, and so he will tell you like it is. And so you might remember when the Sadducees and the Pharisees are there as he's baptizing, he looks at him and says, and he calls them, you brood of vipers, who warned you from the wrath that is to come? And he calls them a bunch of snakes. And so here's the religious leaders there, and he's not afraid to call them out. And so you put him in front of Herod, and if there is immorality going on in his life, he's not afraid either to point that out to him. And he does, and he says, it's not right that you have your brother's wife. Here you are that as an example, as an overseer, you're given a lousy example to the people of how you're supposed to live your life before God. And he calls him on the carpet of that. Now, when we look at this, we're going to see that John was a man who had a very, very strong conscience and good moral character and courage. That's who John was. And John is going to be a man who keeps his conscience pure before God, but is going to lose his head. And yet we're going to see Herod, who gets to keep his head, but he is going to lose his conscience, his very soul. One cares more about the eternal things. One cares more about the temporal things. Your head is temporary. Your soul is eternal. And yet Herod is willing to exchange that which is temporary or that which is eternal for the temporary. John never once looked at the temporary. His eyes were always fixed on the person of Jesus and God and those things that were eternal. And so he was a very much a righteous man. Well, here in Mark chapter 6, we are given a little bit more detail of what's going on here. So let's read this. Now, King Herod heard of him, meaning Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others say it is Elijah, and others say it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So why did he do it? For her sake. His brother, for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod did what? Feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, when I look at this, not only did he fear the people and fear his wife, but he also feared John. But the one thing that Herod didn't fear is the Lord. He didn't fear the Lord. But he feared John, and the reason why he feared John is because, and this is the way it always is, evil always is terrified of goodness. Evil is always terrified of those things that are holy. Evil is always terrified of the person of Jesus Christ. Always. And so here you have Herod that lives a very licentious and wicked lifestyle that comes right there in front of him, a man who is holy and just, a man that is holy, set apart for the purposes of God and speaks the words of God. He's fearful of that. He's very fearful of that. And truth does that. Jesus says the truth will let you free, but truth not in the way of an abstract idea of what truth is, truth in the way of a person. Jesus is the truth and the life. Jesus is that. So it's a person who will set you free, and that person is Jesus Christ. But here's the thing about when truth or light shines in on darkness. When that first happened, what is the very first thing that you feel? When you are an unbeliever and truth gets brought your way through the person of Jesus Christ, as light is shined upon you of who Jesus is and what he requires, it shines on your sinful lifestyle. It brings manifest or clearly the things that you are doing wrong, that you're a sinner. And then right away when that happens, that usually isn't received favorably. You don't always like to hear, for the most part, nobody really wants to hear the things that you're doing wrong, do you? I mean, I don't. I want to know the things I'm doing right. But here's the thing, before we can get into what you're doing right, you have to first understand what you're doing wrong. And what you're doing wrong first is that you're living for yourself, and you need to understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so when that light is first brought your way, the very first thing you kind of want to do is go, whoa, 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 just let me, you know, didn't really come here for that. Hey, I wasn't really expecting that. And so you kind of back off a little bit because that light does reveal something to you. It should reveal to you your own miserable state, the present state that you're in, that's a place that you're in right now, and the direction you're going is vanity, and it's going to lead to pain and suffering. And nobody likes to hear that. So it kind of repels you at first. So even though Herod has all the comforts and the authority that this world has to offer, he still doesn't have Jesus. He still isn't fulfilling the purpose and the meaning the reason why God has given him life, and that is to represent and give glory to his Creator. And even the great Herod knows that this life here on earth is temporary and is going to end, and then what? And so John is talking to him and has the words of life. And not only is telling him the way that he's living his life right now is wrong, but he's also telling him this is the right way, that God has created you. So he's talking to him about the Lord. He's talking to him about God. He's talking to him about eternal things. He's talking to him about all these things. Now, I don't know about you, but when that first light came your way through a friend or hearing it or reading it yourself in God's word, it should have convicted you. And so at first you kind of back off and go, whoa, that's heavy. But then as you continue to listen and as people continue to share with you, you find out that the light isn't just showing you your sin. It's also showing you grace, mercy, love, compassion, forgiveness of that sin. And we all understand this. That is the appealing part of it. Hey, Dave, you're a sinner. Okay, and? I want to hear more because I don't like that. But you need to understand that first. You're a sinner. The way you're going, that leads to death. And guess what? What happens after that? This is not the way you're supposed to live your life. That's not what you were created for. And you have to have that understanding. But God is merciful, and he's loving, and he's gracious. And if you admit to him that, yes, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, he will meet you right where you're at. and he will give you mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness of everything. And then you can have relationship with him, and you can now walk with him, and he will lead you and guide you. And as you hear that, that is what pulls at your heart. But at first, it should reveal the misery of your present situation. And so that's what John is doing with Herod. You shouldn't be living with your brother's wife. This is not the moral example that you're supposed to lead. So he's pointing out his miserable existence in a sense. But it says here that when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I got to tell you something. Every time you're in front of someone and they're telling you everything that you're doing wrong, you don't go back to them because, wow, this should be fun. Oh, I love to hear this. And so you want to hear him gladly. No, if you want to hear him, you're hearing him gladly. It's because he is now sharing you with all the grace and mercy that God wants to pour out in your life. These are the things that he can do and how he can change things. You're hearing all the good stuff now. But there's something about Herod, which is typical of a lot of people that even come here, that when he's in the presence of John, he's nodding his head going, wow, yeah, you're right. And let me think about this, John. And so he keeps coming back and, wow, yeah, you're right. And what about this? And ask some questions. John's answering him. But as soon as he leaves the presence of John, he's same old Herod. He's same old Herod. And some of us do that here. That's so typical of the church in general, that you could be here hearing the word of God, and you're sitting there going, oh, yeah, that's true. Wow, that was a good point. And then when you leave, you're completely different. When you're around here, all these people, they think you're loving and wonderful, and how can I, hey, here's a bulletin, hey, you know. But then the rest of the week, how are you living your life? Is it the same old person? But here you go, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Well, Herod wasn't like that. As soon as he leaves here, we're going to find out he throws himself this licentious, decadent birthday party. And so it tells us something about him. He's double-minded. And in James 1:8, it tells us that those who are double-minded are unstable in all your ways. Not some. All of your ways are unstable. He's a double-minded man. When he's in front of John, okay, yeah, it seems to make sense. And this, like, he's listening. And like there's some, you know, his conscience is beginning to come alive to some things. But when he's away from him, he turns that conscience, that light off. And so it doesn't do anything for him. And so Herod had no intention of ever changing. He liked his sin and his comfortable lifestyle. And so in verse 21 of Mark, it says, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. He gives the feast. He's thrown himself a birthday party. And he invites the nobles and all the high officers and the chief men. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you. This is a striptease is what happened here. It's a pornographic dance that he did for her, for him. And so, and then he's so pleased with it. And with the wine flowing and everything else, the debauchery is at its height. And so she comes in, does this dance, and then to be able to prove what a big man he was and how pleased he was with it in front of all his nobles and friends, he also swears her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Now, this should bring to remembrance to you that someone else once said this, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And that was King Erasmus. And so he was the king of Persia. Well, he had a kingdom. King Erasmus had a kingdom. And so he was in charge of the whole known world at that time. That's a real kingdom, to be the king of Persia. And so for him, when Esther comes in Esther chapter 5, verse 3, when she comes in, he says, and he's so pleased with her, I will ask whatever you want, even up to half my kingdom. Well, that's pretty magnanimous. That is huge. Because he really did have a kingdom. Herod has this little governorship the size of Denver. And so it's like the president of the United States saying, I'll give you half my kingdom, half the United States. Well, that's a lot. And that's like the mayor saying, I'll give you half of my kingdom. Well, that really does pale in comparison. But look at what Herod is doing here. He's comparing himself to some mighty king of the past, the king of Persia. And he's not even close to that. They're not even in the same arena. He really pales in comparison, but it shows where his pride is, that he thinks he actually has a kingdom. He doesn't. He doesn't at all. But he's being boisterous in front of his friends. So it says, so she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now, Herod likes luxury. He likes comfort. He likes licentious living. And so when she asks for this, he knows he's been put on the spot here. And he wants to be able to save face. He can't be humiliated. He can't have all these nobles go, "Well, you said whatever they asked. Are you going to do this?" The peer pressure was enormous. And look what happens here in Mark chapter 6. He says here in verse 24, "So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Now, did she ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter? Or did she just ask for the head of John the Baptist? She just asked for the head of John the Baptist. It's almost like her daughter added something to it to add her own flair to it on a platter to show that she's not so different from her mom, that the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. And so she's just as wicked as her mom is. And so she adds her own little flair to it on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. How sick is that? That you actually did it, and then you actually gave it to the daughter on a platter, and she actually walked it all the way over there. Probably blood oozing out of it. The mother probably had to look at it, to open it, and to see just a head there. What kind of heart is that? How evil and wicked do you have to be that you could look at that and be pleased, and probably a smile is put on your face after that? That's a lot of wickedness there. That's a lot of wickedness. But because Herod was afraid to cross his wife and to lose face before his friends, he did something he knew was wrong. And because of the peer pressure, he wanted to look good in his friends' eyes. He wanted to look good in his nobles' eyes. And so here in James 4:4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." How tragic. It looked like, because he was hearing John gladly, that possibly his conscience seemed to be coming alive with those chats with John. And yet he quickly distinguishes that flame that is being fanned because he feared what others would think. I wonder how many people's consciences have been awakened to their sinful condition, only to have it buried or turned off because they feared what their friends or family or coworkers would think. We might have done that for a while before we realized, you know, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I know I need to do this, that I need to give my life to the Lord. There's so much peer pressure today of what it is to get ahead. There's so much peer pressure to tell you what it is to be successful, how you have to get ahead to be successful. But one of the things that we need to be careful is that just because you want to get ahead in the world like Herod, you have to figure out by doing that what kind of head you're going to get. And as you try and get ahead, are you going to lose your very soul? Because that's what happened with Herod. He got ahead. He got John the Baptist's head on a platter, but he lost his soul, his very conscience. Herod later on meets with a very inglorious end. In order to take his brother's wife, Herodias, Herod put away his first wife. She was a daughter of a king there in Petra area, one of the kings of Arabia. And so he was upset with Herod and came against him in battle and defeated Herod and his army. Then later on, his brother accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant province of Gaul. That's like being thrown to the outskirts of in the tundra area. Gaul was a very barbaric place. Barbarians were there. It wasn't quite settled yet by Rome. It was a terrible place to have to go. And so it was while he was there that both he and his wife committed suicide. When Herod extinguished John the Baptist and beheaded him, the light totally went out at that point. Because later on, when you read in John chapter 19, when Jesus comes before Pilate, Pilate then sends him to Herod because Herod's there for the Passover and he knows he's from Galilee, so let Herod deal with him. Herod gets really excited because now he can finally meet Jesus face to face. And he has all sorts of questions he wants to ask him. And so he asks Jesus all these questions, and it says that Jesus does not answer him one word. Why? Because John the Baptist was the greatest light that the world had ever seen before Jesus came. And too much is given, much is required. And if such a great light has been given to Herod and he extinguished that light, then yeah, then the light of the world isn't going to utter a word to him either. And so we see that with Herod. He had already gotten his chance. He had the greatest light up until Jesus on the face of the earth. He had one-on-one time with him. He didn't listen to him. If he didn't listen to him, then God isn't going to speak anymore. And so even when Jesus is before him, he doesn't utter a word. Now later on, Jesus does not allow for any of the Jewish leaders to forget about John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, later on, he gets confronted in the temple because of healings and the way he teaches. Says, who gives you the authority to do these things? And so Jesus, before he answers them, he says, I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? Jesus was always bringing about John's witness, his baptism, to Jewish leadership. He didn't allow for anybody to forget who John was. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Good question. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's a great lesson to be learned here in our own personal life. If you want to feign ignorance, I don't know, God's not going to speak to you. God's not going to speak to you. When you already know, when God has already made it evident of who he is, what he wants from you, how he wants to change your life, and you ignore that. And then when someone starts talking about the Lord, and what do you think about it? Well, I don't know. You want to feign ignorance over something that God has made abundantly clear in your life? You want to feign ignorance over that? Guess what? God's not speaking anymore. He's not speaking anymore. As a Christian, if God's already spoken to you about a certain sin in your life, that you need to get rid of this, and he's made it very clear, And you continue on with your relationship with the Lord and going, gosh, I don't know why I don't seem to be hearing anymore. And you want to feign ignorance? That's why you're not hearing anymore. Because God has spoken to you of what it is he wants you to do. And you're choosing to ignore it. And so you're trying to pursue God over here and still I'm reading and praying and I'm just getting nothing. I don't know why. Yes, you do. And you're feigning ignorance. I don't know. Yes, you do know. So, as you continue to pursue God, guess what? That sin just keeps coming up every couple of months, maybe. You're finally hearing something from the pulpit and it's dealing with that issue again. Man, but the first 3 months before that, you haven't heard, and it's coming up again. You're hearing it loud and clear. And then after this, guess what? You're not going to hear anything more because you already know. It could be a calling in your life. It could be something that God is prompting you to do. He loves you very much. And so you're continuing to seek God and going, Lord, what does he want me to do? And he shows you, Lord, what do you want me to do? He shows you, he makes it very clear. And someone asks you, well, what do you think the Lord's trying to do? I don't know. Yes, you do. But you're feigning ignorance and you're wondering why you're stagnant in your relationship with the Lord. Because you already know what it is you're supposed to do. You already know what God is requiring of you, and yet you're still saying, I don't know. Neither then will I answer you. Be careful of that. If you're not hearing from God, go back and ask God, Lord, is there something you've told me before and I'm not doing it? Lord, remind me. And see if that might not be the case, that you keep on saying, I don't know, when God has made it very, very clear of what it is he wants you to do. He might have told you, look, you need to have the word in your life every day. I've been calling you to read the word every day. I've been asking you to have a quiet time every day. You know that, but you won't do it. That could be what's hindering your relationship with the Lord going forward. You know what it is he's asked you to do. He knows he's put on your heart to pray for this, pray for this, pray for this, but you're not. Have you just forgotten? I don't know. What do you want me to pray for? You do know. And if you've forgotten, ask him to remind you and do that. But we do not get to feign ignorance before God. And if you do, God clams up because he's already made it abundantly clear what it is that you're supposed to do. He's already made it clear. Now, going back here to Matthew 14, I want to read this so we can encapsulate this, and then we'll go over to John chapter 6. But in Matthew chapter 14, after this, it says in verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Compassion literally means to have one's inner being stirred. Action always falls on the heels of compassion. And so if you have compassion, it moves you to action. If it doesn't move you to action, it's not compassion. You have sympathy, you have pity, you might feel for the situation, but if it's real compassion, it moves you to act. So I have real compassion for this, and well, are you doing anything about it? Well, no, then you don't have compassion. You have sympathy, you have pity. But Jesus, when he had compassion, it always moved him to action to be able to help meet that need. So he goes on and it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves, 2 fish. And he said, bring them here. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So besides women and children, you're probably looking at, conservatively speaking, 7 to 10,000 people that were fed there, because the 5,000 were only men. That didn't include the women and children. Now I want you to go to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John, again, fills in a lot more detail of what's going on here. One of the things that we're going to see here is that God uses willing and unworthy vessels. This is what he uses. And so here it says in verse 1, and one of the things I want you to see as we go through this, that besides Jesus himself, you're everybody and everything in this story. You are the multitude. You have a need. You need needs to be met. You are his disciples, like Philip and Andrew, where God is going to ask you to meet a need. You are actually the small lad that brings the fish and the loaves. You're also the 5 barley loaves, and you're also the 2 fish, as we're going to see here. You're all those things in this story. And so it says here, after these things, Jesus went out over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because he saw signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And so they came, these people are coming because they saw his signs. With all the miracles and the healings that Jesus did, it drew many after him, but very few to him. And yet Jesus doesn't shoo them away because they're coming to him for the wrong reasons. There are many people that will come here to fellowship for the wrong reasons. They're coming here to try and get something from us. And so they'll make themselves known to me after being here 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. And then afterwards, they hit me up for something, whether it's money or something like that. And you know what? That's fine. I don't mind that at all. I don't care what reason people come here. I'm praying that people will come here, because when they come here, if God will just allow me that one moment to speak truth in their life, to give them that nugget to where they can respond to Jesus and maybe change, then that's all I ask for. That's all I care about. And that's all Jesus cares about. He doesn't shoo them away because they're coming for the wrong reasons. As we've been seeing, they come for selfish reasons, to be healed and things like that, but yet Jesus meets them right where they're at. So I don't care why people come here. As long as they come and God allows for me or somebody else here to speak a word of truth in their life, to be able to see them change, that's all I can ask. That's all I can ask. And so he goes there with his disciples, and it says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So we know when this is taking place. It's taking place in the spring. Later on, it'll say, sit down in the grass. So we know it's springtime. And so we do know it's springtime at this point. And then it says in verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You know, and you know it caught Philip off guard. Here's a multitude. How are we going to feed them, Philip? How are we going to feed them? Yes, and where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And so Jesus is looking to Philip to meet the needs of the people. Guess what? God is looking to you to meet needs as well. Philip was not expecting this. He's not expecting Jesus to ask him to fulfill this need. It's a very, very unexpected thing that has come his way, an unexpected demand, in a sense, a trial brought before Philip, because he doesn't know what he's going to do. And yet he was just sent out on a missionary trip, two by two. He's sent out, and he was given power over what? Demons, power to heal, to cleanse lepers, to preach the word. And he's been doing that. He's been doing that. Praise God. And he comes back, probably because of what happened with John the Baptist, and so it brings everybody back, and so they're out there now, and he's probably thinking, whew, I've done my deal. And then God asks him something else. So an unexpected demand, an unexpected need takes place here. Does that ever happen to you? Does an unexpected need or demand ever come your way? An unexpected bill? An unexpected tragedy that comes your way? Sure it does. Why does God allow that to happen? What is the purpose there? What does God want to have done here? Well, look at what it says next. This is exactly what a mentor does with a disciple. He brings him to a situation where there's need, and the mentor, who already knows how to meet this need, backs off and he says to the disciple, how are we going to do this? See, the mentor already knows what he's going to do. How do I know that? Because look what it says here. But this he, Jesus, said to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Jesus already knows what he's going to do here. I know I'm going to have to take control here. I already know how I'm going to fulfill this need. But guess what? I ain't telling you yet. I'm bringing it to you first. Philip, how are we going to feed these people? But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Malachi 3 tells us God never changes. That's a great thing about God. He does not change. His nature, his motives, his principles, they do not change. His love, they do not change. The tragedy is human nature also doesn't change. We're still kind of think of negative things, and we're still very sinful, and we still get discouraged easy. That human nature, you know, is prone to want to give up, and that also doesn't change. But the great thing is that God never changes. And so guess what? He is here, and he says, guess what? I'm here to test you, but I already know what I'm going to do, meaning that he is going to do something. He is going to do something. So this unexpected trial confronts us, and they don't come by chance or accident. Each one of us, it comes because God allows it. And guess what? He has allowed it to see what we are going to do, but yet he himself already knows what he's going to do to meet whatever tragedy or unexpected demand comes your way. It could be an unexpected bill. Again, it could be something unexpected in the way of somebody coming down with cancer. It could be all sorts of different things. But God already knows what he's going to do. So what is it that he's trying to do? Well, when these things first happen, what is the first thing that we do? Oh no, what have I done wrong? And yet Peter tells us plainly, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But that's what we always think, isn't it? What did I do wrong? Why is this happening? Well, it's happening for one reason and one reason only, is that God wants to continue to grow you and develop you. We know that. But it's not because of sin. It could be because of sin. That's always a great thing. If you're not walking with the Lord, doing what you're supposed to do, and something happened, yeah, you should ask. God, are you chastising me because I'm going the wrong way? Yeah, he chastises those he loves. But if you're walking the way you're supposed to go, and you're in right relationship and fellowship with God, and something comes up, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he already knows what he's going to do. So what is it that he's trying to train us to do? To quickly take inventory of who we are before this situation, to be able to see that we can't do anything, so we will immediately do what? Drop to our knees and say, help! He wants us to get us on a regular basis, habitually going, help! Oh my goodness, let's pray. Oh my goodness, let's pray. Wow, I didn't expect that. Let's pray. Wow, I have no idea how I'm going to handle this. Let's pray. That's what he wants us to do. So what happens here? So he brings it to Philip. What are you going to do, Philip? Yeah, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. This is a test. Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So what does he do? He takes inventory of his resources. Can I meet this need? The answer is no. And that's okay to do that. If an unexpected demand comes your way or a need for somebody else comes your way and you have the resources to minister to the need, take stock of your resources and then help through your resources. That's fine. That's fine to do. But if you don't have the resources, pray. Say, Lord, don't have the resource to meet this need, so show me what it is that I'm supposed to do. That's what needs to take place here. What is it I'm supposed to do? It's outside of my control. It's outside of my sufficiency. So what do I need to do? I need to put myself into the all-sufficient one. That's what. I'm insufficient in and of myself. I'm insufficient with my resources. So what do? I take what is insufficient and put it in the hands of the person who is all sufficient. And guess what he does? He allows for it to meet needs. That's what he does. I love that. One of the first times I came across this, we see Daniel do this. We see Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar comes and has this dream, and he brings his wise men there, and he says, I want you to interpret this dream for me. Sure, no problem. Tell us the dream. And he goes, no. If you guys are really as good as you say you are, if you really can tap into the spiritual realm and know all things, then you should be able to tell me what the dream is first. And if you can tell me what the dream is without me telling you, then I'm pretty confident you can interpret the dream. And what you're going to say is true. Well, nobody's ever done that before. You're asking the impossible. And he says, fine, you're all a bunch of fakes and phonies, and so I want all of you to die. Daniel gets wind of this because he's one of the wise men in the king's court. And so he goes before King Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, just give me some time. I'm going to pray to my God. And my God is the giver of dreams and the interpreter of dreams. And so he grabs his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. And he says, let's pray. So they pray. God reveals him the dream. And so he's able to go before Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, I'm insufficient, but God is all sufficient. God's put me in an impossible situation, so I'm going to him. I can't know your dream, but God does. So he goes to him and God gives him the dream. King David did this time and time again. When the Philistines would come to attack him, he would always go straight to God. Even though he wins every time, and you would think over time you'd get a little cocky. He said, I've whooped up on you before. I'll whoop up on you again. That's kind of what man thinks. But he's going, no. I didn't do it in and of my own strength. I did it through the Lord. The Lord gave me victory. So if they're coming again, I got to seek the Lord again on how to do this. And so God had trained him to constantly go to him. And that's what God's training us to do. One of the first times I remember doing this is when I was at Horizon in San Diego as an associate youth pastor. And I was given, after we did some missionary things around the neighborhoods there, and these kids just did a great job. We were rewarded with a trip to Disneyland, and so the youth pastor told me, said, "Hey, I'm giving this to you. I want you to run this whole thing. I want to make sure that that we don't lose money in this. So find out the best deal that we can get. Make sure you charge the right price, so we don't lose money in this, and that we could take these kids and bless them to go to Disneyland." And so I thought I had done that, only to find out I forgot to get a bus driver and think gas into the equation. And I didn't even think of, you know, the leadership that is going. They're going to have to pay full price now because I didn't think about that either. And I'm going, oh, man, I really blew this. And we're not going to come in the black. We're going to come in the red. And I explained this to my office partner that I had, and he worked with youth also. And he said, well, why don't we pray? And I go, hey, that's a real good idea. Let's do that. So we dropped our knees, and we just prayed right there in my office. And when we were done, 5 minutes later, not more than 5 minutes, one of the youth workers walked in and said, hey, you know, and his two brothers were in the youth group. He says, hey, you know, my dad's in the military and is in the Navy, and so I can go to the Navy base and get cheaper tickets than what you guys are offering through the group rate. Can I do that? I said, sure. And I go, wait a second. How many tickets can you get? He says, I don't know. I said, can you call him and ask? So he calls. Said, I get as many as I want. I said, can you get it at that same price, which was like $7 below what we were going to Disneyland for? We had like 60 kids going. And so he calls me. He says, yeah. And I said, so order 60 tickets. And so he orders 60 tickets. They ask him what date he wants. And he tells him, and he goes, dude, you're not going to believe that. It's $2 less a person on this date. They're running some special. And so it's like almost $10 less a person. And I'm ordering this. I'm going, well, cha-ching, yeah, we got plenty of money. All the leaders were able to go free. We were able to give some scholarships to some kids. We were able to pay everybody. And we were still a couple hundred dollars in the black afterwards. I look like a genius. Totally God allowing something and happening so quickly. And just going, wow, Lord. God constantly wants to blow our minds. That's why he allows the unexpected, because he expects you to turn to him immediately. And then he lets you watch what he's going to do. See, there's an unexpected demand. There is a trial there, but he already knows what he is going to do. And he wants to carry you through it. He wants to walk you through it. He's going to show you the way, but he's going to lead and guide. He already knows what it is that he wants to do. We now just got to let him do it. We have to let him do it. When we look at this, you know, we've gone over how God is the supplier of our every need, that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God does want to blow our minds. And so he does these things because he wants us to be able to see him working there. And he wants us to see him working in us and be able to go, wow, that is so cool. That is so cool. And so it's the same in your situation. We need to turn it over to God and see what he wants to do, because he already knows what it is he's going to do. Are you willing to let him do it and watch him work? And so Jesus said to them, okay, look, we know as we go through this that he says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said it to test them. He already knows what he's going to do. Hey, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. If he had just stopped right there, you could see the faith of Andrew. But it's like he's bringing something up that is even more of a problem, or something that it doesn't even need to be mentioned, because he goes, but what is that against so many? And you're going, well, thanks for nothing. You know, why even bring it up? It's kind of like he was onto something, and then as he thought it all the way through, he go, well, that's not going to work. But what's so interesting to me is that this small lad, doesn't Jesus said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be what? Have the faith of what? A child. And don't hinder the little children from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of God. We are to have that childlike faith. I personally believe, I don't think it was Andrew that was looking for anything. I think that there was a small child there. They came up and says, I have some bread and I got some fish. He's overhearing the conversation. What's going on? We need to feed them. There's a boy there. He's willing to offer up what he has. Here you go. But us, in our mature adult minds, are going, yeah, that's not enough, you stupid kid. Here you go. Yeah, great. Get out of here. You know, it's like, but he's willing. Hey, here, you can have this. Well, that's not enough. That's not going to happen. But he thinks it is. I'll give whatever I have to have that childlike faith. That's us. This is what we need to do. Hey, Dave, why don't you do that? Here you go, Lord. Other people go, but Dave, that's not enough. Hey, man, don't rain on my parade. Here, use this. This is what God does time and time again. He takes what is insufficient, and you put it in the hands of the person who's all sufficient, and God will use that to do what? Meet the needs. He's always been about that. You're a willing but unworthy vessel. We understand that. But if you give of yourself, God will use you to be able to meet the needs of the people. This is what he wants to do. So Philip and Andrew, in a sense, kind of fail this test. I mean, they could have very easily have gone, you know, Lord, we can't meet this need, but you can. So why don't you tell me what it is that we're supposed to do? But they don't have that attitude. Instead, they have a defeatist attitude. Well, we can't do anything. And the Lord, I love this. He doesn't just write them off at that point. He just says, all right, can you do this? Can you get the people to sit down in groups? Well, yeah, I could do that. And then after I bless the food and we begin to pass it out, can you help me pass it out? Well, yeah, I can do that. All right, then just do that. There's so many people that come to the Lord that might even be here at this church, and they're kind of going, well, Dave, I can't teach the word. I can't do Bible studies. I can't do that. Whoa. Can you hand out a bullet? Well, yeah, I could do that. And can you smile when you do it? That's kind of important.
Here you go. Hey, welcome.
No, you know, can you smile and actually greet the people? Yeah, I can do that. Well, then just do that. And I will still bless through you, and I will blow your mind, God's saying. Just do that. And so he's telling him, he says, hey, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. That's awesome. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. This lad, this small boy, gives 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes. Now understand, this is not a meal for an adult. It's the boy that was carrying this. This is like the kid's menu. This is the kid's plate. And so this is what he had. The barley loaf is us. The barley loaf is the lowest grade of bread that there was for human consumption. As a matter of fact, barley, any sort of barley bread was used to feed animals is what that was used for. And so for people to eat barley loaves showed that they were very, very poor, or this kid was very, very poor. So this is the lowest grade of bread that you could have for human consumption. When it came to the 2 fish that the boy had, these are like little sardines, these fishes. It only occurs here as well as John 21:9. And so we are told that the Talmud names certain kinds of fish, especially designated as small fishes, that can be eaten without cooking. And these were the small fish that you could do that. They were rich in protein and the salting and pickling that goes along with it. These are the smallest fish that you could use to do that. So again, the least fish for human consumption. Any smaller than this, it's not worth eating. So you have the smallest of the small being put in God's hands, and he's able to meet the needs with that. So I don't care how insignificant you think you are or insufficient you think you are. If you're willing to be used by God, oh, God will use you in an amazing way and able to meet the needs of the people. Why does he do that? Because it shows his power. The glory goes to him. It's through those weak vessels that we get to see the power of God. Now, on your own time, when you read the story of the talents that Jesus gives in Matthew 25, he goes away, he gives 5 talents to one, 2 to another, 1 to another, and the one with 5 uses the talents, makes 5 more. The one with 2 uses the 2, makes 2 more. So when Jesus comes back, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, that you use the talents that I gave you, increase that, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so you use what I gave you, the talents, the abilities, the money, whatever it might be that I've given you, and you used it for my glory, for my kingdom, and it's produced more. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of the Lord. And the one that was given 1 talent, and it says according to their ability. So everybody has different abilities, and so just because someone's been given 5 talents and you've only been given 2 doesn't mean that Jesus is dissing you. He just knows your abilities. And yet you get the same reward as someone that uses their 5 talents or abilities for God's kingdom. But there was somebody that only had 1, and he didn't use it. He buried it. And so God said, "I'm casting you out, you worthless servant." When I read that, I look at it and say, "Lord, I'm the one that you gave 1 talent to. The difference between me and this guy is that I'm not burying it. I'm going to use it for your glory. I have always been Joe Average my whole life. Graduated from college with a 2.65 GPA, C average, but I did graduate. And I did persevere. I did endure. And that's what God asks of us, to persevere, to endure. He doesn't say come in first. He doesn't say excel in everything that you do. He doesn't say at all. He says to persevere, to endure. If you're insufficient, then put it in God's hand and he will meet the needs because he's all sufficient. I've always wanted to write a book that God can use Joe Average, but after going over this morning, it should probably say God can use below average because he has done that in my life. And that's what he continues to want to do. And how many baskets did they collect? 12. How many disciples lacked faith in that situation? 12. Go gather them up. Y'all got a basket? Chew on that for a while. That's what he's saying. I want you to look into that and go, wow, that's a lot of barley. You know, that's a lot of barley there. And yet, it's enough, isn't it, for you to contemplate of what God can do. When you have a little and you put it in God's hands, he can do much with it. He can do much. Let's pray.